Amen. Well, today has been a long anticipated day for myself. We've been talking about going through the Gospel of John for about 8 years now. And so here we are. We arrive at John chapter 1, verse 1 this morning. And I was very excited for this morning. On the other hand, this is an interesting series of providential events to where I found myself in northwestern Alabama yesterday, even last night, about 9 o'clock. So I drove all night long to get here and got to the church at about 4 o'clock this morning and got about an hour and a half of sleep on the couch back in the office. So all of that said, we are completely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, because not only am I sleepy, but I am taking up one of the texts that deals with a lot of things that are difficult to wrap our minds around. In fact, I'm going to make the point this morning that some of these things that are contained inside of this text aren't even meant for us to fully comprehend, that our lack of comprehension is intentional to point us towards the glory of what God has done for us. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Father, we come to You this morning, and God, we count it as such a privilege to be able to lift our voices in adoration to You. God, I'm grateful this morning for Your providence in allowing us to sing those comforting words from Psalm 23. God, we are reminded this morning that we are grateful that You are our good shepherd, that You guide us, that You lead us, that You provide for us, that You protect us. Father, we are grateful for that. We're thankful for Your goodness and Your mercy that are with us at every single turn in this life. That because of the fact that You have laid down Your life for the sheep, Father, we are now sheep of Your pasture. We belong to Your flock. You are our Father. You are our Shepherd. God, I pray this morning as we turn our attention to this portion of Your inspired Word, God, I pray that the saints would be encouraged, that You would stir us up to love and good works, ultimately, that You would use this portion of Your Word, and God, that You would use the preaching this morning to stir our hearts to worship You, to see You as magnificent, to see You as altogether lovely, to see Your glory in the face of Your Son illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that this morning that You would clothe me with power from on high. Father, my desire is not simply that You would help me. My desire is not that You would hold me up. But my desire is that You would leave me out of it altogether. That You would simply use me as a tool of obedience in Your hand to accomplish Your glory. Father, we put no trust in the intellect of man. We put no trust in the ability of man to explain spiritual things. But our trust is completely in You. And so, Father, we know that the Holy Spirit is here. He dwells inside of us. At regeneration, You came to tabernacle inside of us. But, Father, we pray this morning He would make His presence amongst us known through Spirit-empowered preaching and through Spirit-empowered application of these texts. Father, that You would guide us into all truth. You would point us towards worship. And Father, I also pray this morning that if there are those that have never seen Your glory in the face of Your Son, God, that you would draw them through the Son to yourself this morning. That you would extend your hand of grace and mercy. That you would call them out of darkness into the glorious kingdom of your beloved Son. And Father, we trust in you alone to accomplish these works. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, as we stand before the opening of the Gospel of John, my experience of looking at the Gospel of John this morning is kind of like standing in front of the ocean. We're standing in front of the Grand Canyon. It's kind of like staring up at the expanse of the universe, looking at the stars on a clear night. Because I have two feelings. On the one hand, I have a desire to express to you something of the beauty that I see in what is before me. But at the very same time, there's also just an overwhelming desire as we stand before the Gospel of John to just be silent because of the overpowering nature of what it is that we are looking at in front of our eyes this morning. I mean, the question is, how does a man even begin to speak about someone who is infinite? How does a man begin to explain something of the God who has revealed Himself in this Gospel? How do we do anything to approach explaining in a worthy manner the God who is loving beyond our wildest imagination? How do we explain the God who is holy beyond our deepest fear? The God who is powerful beyond our wildest fantasy? The God that is gracious beyond our deepest needs? Our God who is forgiving beyond our ugliest shame and sin? He is incomprehensible. He is inexhaustible. He is irreducible. He is immeasurable. He is uncontainable. He is the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, ever-present, omnicompetent, omnibenevolent. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a person that is so worthy of our entire adoration, admiration, affection, and allegiance. How do we even begin to speak about someone who is so glorious? Look, friends, we know from experience that no human being will ever be able to live up to the expectations that we place upon that human being. But you see, the cool thing as we approach the Gospel of John is your expectations of Jesus Christ, whatever they happen to be this morning, will always be outdistanced by His ability to go far beyond anything you could ever imagine. He deserves everything that you are. And so appropriately, He demands all that you have. This is Jesus Christ. But who is He, really? Who is He, really? And we have to ask the question because there's all sorts of different Jesuses running around. I mean, the question is, which Jesus do you believe in? Who is He really? You know, the fact of the matter is, no credible historian would ever deny the existence of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus of Nazareth was a man who lived and breathed and walked on this planet. That fact is without dispute. And so the controversy surrounding Him over the past two millennia is bound up in His essential nature. So who is He really? And that's the question that I want us to wrestle with for the next several Sunday mornings, all the while knowing that before we even begin this endeavor, and that before we even begin trying to answer that question, I know with certainty that a century of Sunday mornings would prove to be insufficient to measure the height and the depth of His inexhaustible glory. In fact, we will find those of you that know Him, those of you that have come to become children of God because you believed upon the name of Jesus Christ, you will find eternity itself insufficient to chase down all of the glories that we will see explained about Jesus Christ. But what gives me hope this morning as we begin this journey together is that the composer of this gospel, inspired by the Spirit of God Himself, John the Apostle, acknowledges the very same thing that I just said to you as he concludes this book. As he concludes this book, John writes, Jesus did many other signs and miracles as well. I suppose if every one of them were written down, even the whole world would not have room to contain the books that would be written. So instead of attempting the impossibility of comprehensibility, instead of attempting to look at everything that Jesus ever did and everything that Jesus is, John carefully selects various scenes and sayings in the life of Jesus Christ, and then he weaves them together into this story that is made up of 21 chapters. But all of that being said, John, although he is a historian, he's not a neutral historian. He's not just simply someone that is trying to write a newspaper article or even a biography. His history is true, to be sure, but John's is a committed history. It is a history with a not-so-hidden agenda behind it. And so John chooses what he chooses to include inside of this gospel account because he is driven by a passionate evangelistic desire. John has one single Spirit-led goal to accomplish in the writing of this gospel, which sets it apart as different from the synoptic gospels. You see, the gospel of John is much more than a biography. It's much more than just a detailed account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. No, John desires desperately for you to become a recipient of what he refers to inside of this book as eternal life. Well, what does John mean by eternal life? It's his purpose that you would receive the gift of eternal life. But what does he even mean by that? What is it that he wants you to receive? Well, it's life everlasting to be sure, but it's so much more than just everlasting life. It is a kind of life that is defined by so much more than just a never-ending number of days. But rather, it is a life of a divine quality. You see, what John wants you to possess, what John wants you to have even this morning, is not just life after death, but John wants you to have life before death. Life now. The abundant life. A real life. God's kind of life. But to experience this gift that John speaks about inside of this gospel, John says if you want to receive that gift of eternal life, you must be introduced to Jesus Christ. Because eternal life is exclusively His gift to give, and all of which now is John's agenda, to convince you as the reader of this gospel of who Jesus Christ really is. It's his intention to prove to you the essential nature of the person of Jesus Christ so that you might believe in him and receive something that is solely his prerogative to give to you as a gift of grace. That's what this entire gospel account is about. John wants you to believe in Jesus Christ so that you might receive the gift that is Jesus' gift alone to give to you. Now, with 21 chapters before us, and we're looking at, you know, well over probably 3 years of study before us in the gospel of John, which means we've got our work cut out for us. And all of that work begins this morning. We have some very heavy theological lifting to do right here. It's amazing. I do this all the time. I encourage new believers, those that are seeking after the Lord, whatever you want to describe those people that need to come to recognize who Jesus Christ is. I point people towards the Gospel of John all the time. Okay? I specifically point those people that it appears as though God Himself is seeking after to the Gospel of John, because I want them to get acquainted with the God who has created the universe, the God that has sent their Son into His Son into the world, that we might have the gift of everlasting life through Him. But the cool thing about the Gospel of John is it's much like, you know, a swimming pool. And that you can wade into the kiddie side of this with water 2 foot deep, and you can enjoy it. You can splash around. You can have fun. You can enjoy the sun. It's a really wonderful time. And so a brand new baby in Christ, or someone that doesn't even know Christ yet, they can enjoy reading the Gospel of John at surface level. But then, as you grow and as you study this book, as you read it, as you pray, you walk deeper and deeper into the waters of the Gospel of John, and what you find is inside of this book, someone that's been a Christian for 80 years, someone that is a tenured theological professor at a prestigious seminary somewhere, they can jump off the high dive and never hit the bottom of the Gospel of John. We'll begin to see some of that even right here this morning. There is a simple reading of John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and then there are things that go on way below the surface that are really intriguing and exciting and provoke me to worship, and I pray it provokes you to worship. So we've got our work cut out for us, but these first 18 verses are key to understanding the entirety of this book. If you can wrap your mind around the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, you're going to set yourself on a good foundation to understand the rest of the book, because these first 18 verses have been written in such a way that they're not just an introduction to the book, but they are a prologue to every one of the major theological distinctions that we will see unfold throughout the rest of this book. In these 18 verses that we begin with, that we'll give our attention to over the next several weeks, Every single one of the major theological doctrinal themes inside of the Gospel of John are right here. So in these 18 verses, we will see everything in a condensed form that we will see unfold over the next 21 chapters. They expose for us who Jesus Christ really is for the purpose of compelling you that you might believe upon Him, that you might receive the gift of eternal life. Now for this morning, it's my goal to simply look at theme number one. We'll begin at the beginnings. Very best place to start. But rather than telling you what theme number one is, I just want you to kind of figure it out for yourself this morning. So I want to give you three clues. Three clues as to what John's first point in the Gospel of John actually is. These points, they expose who Jesus Christ really is, and I want to give you three clues to the first point this morning. Who is Jesus Christ really? Clue number one, I want to set before you an incomprehensible characteristic. Clue number one, an incomprehensible characteristic. So Jesus Christ, in His essential nature, He possesses a characteristic that is impossible for any of us to fully comprehend. Now, just because it's impossible for us to fully comprehend doesn't give us a license to not consider it at all, okay? So that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there are things here that you cannot wrap your mind around. What I'm saying is you cannot fully comprehend it. And I'll explain why in just a few minutes. So this is a trait that goes beyond our comprehension as a finite being. Verse number one, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, so if you are reading this for the very first time, I recognize most of you are well acquainted with the Gospel of John, but if you are reading this for the very first time, I would assume that this would sound a bit cryptic to you. In the beginning was the Word. That's not really something that we would find ourselves saying. In fact, we don't find that phrase in any other realm of literature. We don't find that that phrase in any other realm of reality worldview. This is something that is unique to the Bible. It's something that is unique to John chapter 1. And so you may say after reading that and knowing that you are reading the Bible, but Brandon, I thought these first 18 verses were about Jesus Christ. And I would say in response to you, well, they are. And we know that these verses are about Jesus Christ because verse 14 tells us a little bit more about this Word. Look at it, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. So this Word is a human being. Verse 15. John bore witness about Him. Well, that teaches us something else about this introduction of this being that we see in verse 1, because verse 14 and verse 15 teach us that this is a human being that has taken on flesh and blood, and according to John here in verse 15, this human being that has taken on flesh and blood is a man. So, who is He? We can ask that question now. Who is He? Verse 17 removes every lingering question we might have. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. So verse 1 is referring to Jesus Christ. That much is clear here from the text. But the question is, why this strange and kind of cryptic introduction in verse 1? What's the reason for referring to Jesus Christ, who this verse is clearly referring to, as the Word? What's the reasoning for this title that is assigned to the person of Jesus Christ? Well, the reason for that is deceptively simple. Okay. Think about this for a moment. Let's just work through this. Think about your words in relationship to who you are as a person. Think about the things that you say in relationship to who you are. Our words, they kind of begin with a thought inside of our mind, and then we have to draw a breath, and that breath comes from inside of us as well. These words, they generate from a place inside of us, and then we create a noise, and we create the noise that we want to correspond to the word that we're thinking about. And then we use our throat, and we use our mouth, we use our tongue, and we make this proclamation. Here's the point. Your words come from inside of you, and they reveal you. Your words are an exposition of who you really are. Your words illustrate your thoughts and your heart about something. What's more, your words carry with them the power to affect things. Now, don't get too nervous. I'm not getting off on the prosperity, word, faith, gospel stuff this morning. But we do know that your words do carry with them the power to affect things. The words carry with them the power to change things. Let me give you some examples here. Whenever your yet-to-be husband or your yet-to-be wife looks you in the eyes, or it probably takes place through text message now. For Jory and I, the first time, it was over the phone, you know, just the whole deal. But the first time your soon-to-be wife, soon-to-be husband says to you, "I love you," man, that changes things. Like, that creates a new sense of reality for you. Whenever that happens, it creates a new situation. You know, yesterday I attended a wedding of my childhood best friend, and he's been my best friend for years and years and years, and he got married. Well, yesterday, when him and his wife stood apart from each other at that at the wedding ceremony and said, "I do," man, that changed things for them. That created a new sense of reality. It revealed some things. Someone looks at you and says, "You're fired." Well, those words have power as well. A new situation is created by those words. Husbands, men, when your wife looks at you and says, "I'm pregnant," that's a whole new sense of reality that's just been entered into your, what you thought was reality. New situations are created by those words. Those words have a transformative and powerful aspect to them. Here's the point. What is true for you in a limited way is true for God in a far greater and eternal way. His words, they reveal who He is, and they are a means of self-expression for Him. They are a way, God's words are a way that God most often expresses Himself. Now certainly, we even find in Romans chapter 1 that God does express Himself and communicate in other ways outside of words, but inside of the Bible, the primary way that God reveals Himself and reveals His will is through Him speaking words. In fact, if you've read through the Old Testament, particularly through the Pentateuch lately, what you find over and over and over again, 350 times you read this phrase, "And the word of the Lord came to Moses," "And the word of the Lord came to Abraham." You see it over and over and over again. Well, what happens whenever the word of the Lord comes to someone? It reveals the heart of God and its expression of the very character of God. So the word is an expression of the person. But there's more than just that here. Think about, try to put yourself in the position of being a Jewish reader of this. Imagine being a Jewish reader of the Old Testament. Okay, so Jewish readers of the Old Testament books of the Bible, they identified certain books of the Bible by the opening lines of that book of the Bible. I think we can illustrate this from the Psalms as well, because they did the same thing with the Psalms. So the Psalms did not have titles necessarily, but they were identified by the opening lines. For instance, we find Jesus on the cross on the day of the crucifixion. He cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we recognize that that was a fulfillment of prophecy, but Jesus was not just pointing to the fulfillment of prophecy in general terms. He was pointing them to Psalm 22. Why? Because Psalm 22 begins with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So pointing towards the title of that was actually pointing the people that were the Jewish listeners to the words of Jesus from the cross to everything that is contained in Psalm 22. Jesus wanted them to recognize not only was He being forsaken by the Father, but this was a fulfillment of everything that is inside of that psalm. And so you read down through Psalm 22, and Jesus talks about strong bulls of Bashan. They have encircled me. They cast lots and divide my clothing. Every single bit of it is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And so by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" it was pointing back to Psalm 22. Well, the entirety of the Old Testament was referred to in that way. You would refer to the books of the Bible, not by the names that we have assigned to them later, but rather at the opening of those words. And so if you wanted to refer to the book of Ruth, you would say, "In the days when the judges judged." That would be a reference to the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land. You know the story. And so getting them started inside of that, and after all, remember, the Jewish people, they were keen on memorizing large portions of Scripture. So if someone has something memorized, all you have to do is get them started down the right path, and their brain kind of takes over. Well, right here in our text this morning, John 1:1, what is this a reference to? What book of the Bible begins with "in the beginning"? Okay? This is a way of identifying. We need to think back to the book of Genesis. We need to remember what takes place at the very, very beginnings, whenever beginnings began. So right here, John is intentionally drawing your mind back to the book of beginnings. And there in the very first chapter of the book of the Bible, we can wrap our minds around what it means that the Word has become flesh. Because you go back to Genesis chapter 1, where we are referenced to, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, using John, he's referencing us back to Genesis chapter 1, and in Genesis chapter 1, what pattern do we see displayed in regards to the Word of God? Over and over and over and over again, God speaks, stuff happens. God speaks, stuff happens. When God wants something to take place, He doesn't conjure up some sort of a magical potion. He doesn't shoot lightning out of His hand. But the primary way that God accomplishes things in Genesis 1:1, the instrument that He uses to accomplish His will is the expression of who He really is, His Word. And so we read in Genesis 1, let there be light. Okay, so what just happened? There was an expression of something that God desired. There was an expression of His will. God desired for there to be light. He proclaims, let there be light. And amazingly, what He calls into existence comes into existence. There was light. Nothing can resist His Word. Nothing can withstand His Word. Nothing can stop His Word. What God has proclaimed will come to pass. His Word is instantaneously performative. God does not declare His wishes of what He wants to happen. God declares things and they come to pass. His Word is performative because He is sovereign and omnipotent. It always achieves exactly what it sets out to achieve. John wants us to remember that as we begin his gospel. He wants you to know that God's Word always accomplishes exactly what it sets out to accomplish, and nothing and no one will ever stop it. Now, with all of that Old Testament background and underpinning, here as John begins the prologue to his gospel, he draws upon this Old Testament concept of the Word. But now he uses it in an altogether heightened way, right? I mean, because he uses it as a label of identification for a man. So this man, of course, we know, we have come to know of him as Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. He is the expression of the person of God. He is the one through whom God will accomplish His purpose. Jesus Christ is the Word. That is the name that John identifies Jesus by. And this, you say, well, is that the incomprehensible characteristic? Because I understand that. No, all of that was just introduction to get you to the incomprehensible characteristic. So look at the text. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That is the incomprehensible characteristic. Look at the text. John does not say, in the beginning, the Word came to be. John does not say, in the beginning, the Word sprang into existence. In the beginning, the Word began. No. He says, way back in the beginning, when beginnings began, Genesis chapter 1, the Word already was. You know, all of this is kind of like watching your favorite movie in reverse at high speed. Okay, everything is just streaking past you. Everything is going back and back and back and back in time. And you finally arrive at the beginning of it. What do you find? Well, not nothing. You find something. And here in this case, you find someone. Now, this little verb was. In the Greek text, it speaks of something, the tense that is used here. It speaks of ongoing existence and past time. So this speaks about something that has ongoing existence in past time. So we're outside of the realm of our human timeline. We're outside of the timeline of space and time history. We've just entered into the sense of eternity. So inside of eternity, there is something that was going on, eternally existent in past time. There is something that was taking place in eternity that never had a beginning. Ongoing existence in past time. Ongoing existence in past time. That is the tense of this word was. Keep that in mind as we work through this verse this morning. Now, in this case, ongoing existence prior to what? It says prior to the beginning. What is the beginning? The beginning is Genesis chapter 1:1, the beginning of everything that we know. So this word was is taking us back to a time before Genesis 1:1. And before Genesis 1:1, prior to the creation of everything that we now know of as existing, there was something there. And according to this word, that thing that was there had always been there. And for the record, please notice the same use of the verb tense in the second clause. Look at the verse. And the Word was, same word, same tense, was with God. And then the third clause, and the Word was, same word, same tense, God. Ongoing existence in the past. It's the same verb every single time, speaking of ongoing existence in the past. When is past? Eternity, before time began. So John will not allow you to be mistaken at this point. John will not allow us to have any misconceptions about what it is that he is saying. This Word never came into existence. It always was. There was never a time when the Word was not. It's a famous line from Athanasius, but there was never a time when the Word was not. So this Word, who in space-time history became real in flesh, human body, and came into the world at the dawning of Emmanuel, he bears an incomprehensible characteristic of eternality. John 1:1 is saying that the Word bears the attribute of eternality. What do we already know about eternality? Well, we know that's an attribute of God. File that away for later use. But he bears this incomprehensible characteristic of eternality. You know, the philosopher asked over and over and over again the question, why is there not nothing? Why is there not nothing? But only the theologian can actually give you the answer. Because God is there. The Word is there. The Word has always been there from the beginnings, before beginnings began. The Word, that there has never been a moment when the Word was not there. Predating everything, predating everyone. Now that's beyond our comprehension. You can't fully wrap your mind around that. I can't either, because we're creatures. All we know is time. All we know is the timeline of this world. We don't have a concept of understanding eternity, especially eternity past. We don't have the ability to really comprehend the notion of infinity. I mean, even with our sci-fi movies, whenever all of this, a timeline and infinity sort of things are introduced into the timeline, our brains just start smoking. The math is just eluding us. So whenever we think about eternity past, we wind up collapsing in mental exhaustion. I mean, I don't know about you. This has something to do with how valuable we esteem ourselves to a certain degree. But I can relatively start to wrap my mind around eternity in the future. Why is that? Because I can't really anticipate a world and a future that I don't exist in. But whenever I think about eternity past, when I think about before I was, before anyone was, before anything was, God was there, our mind really just starts to smoke at that point because we don't have the equipment to comprehend what is going on. So the question is, who is Jesus Christ really? Well, it's an incomprehensible characteristic. That's the first clue. The Word who was taken on humanity in Jesus Christ is distinguished by this incomprehensible characteristic, namely, He never began, He always was, He is eternal. And so here's my question to you, in keeping with John's purpose of this book, did you know that about Jesus Christ? Do you believe that about Jesus Christ? Or do you regard Him as being similar to you, that He has a beginning story? You see, to recognize Jesus Christ is eternal implies that He belongs to a category that transcends anything that is common to us. That's clue number one. But it's not just clue number one, it's commandment number one. John is implying these are the things that you must believe about the Son of God if you desire to have the gift of eternal life. Number two, an unparalleled relationship. An unparalleled relationship, look at it. And the Word was with God. This is where it gets fun, right? Because the Word that always was, before beginnings began, has never been alone. He is not solitary, nor has He ever been solitary. He has never been lonely. Like, I hate to shatter your bubble this morning, but God did not create you because He was lonely and needed a friend. He's never been lonely. No, quite to the contrary, for the entirety of eternity in this eternal existence, the Word has lived in community. He has lived in community with God. So here's the point. This is speaking of two distinct persons. Look at the text, it's clear. Two distinct persons are being referred to. One person, the Word, in company with another person, God. So this is not one person revealing himself in two interchangeable modes. Okay, that's the heresy that we know of as modalism. Let me give you an example. It's a tried example, but that's never stopped us before. You know, sometimes I'm Bruce Wayne, but other times I'm Batman. Sometimes I'm Peter Parker, but other times I'm Spider-Man. Right? That's not what's going on here. You know, sometimes I'm the Word, and sometimes I'm God. No. John distinguishes between two distinct persons, the Word and God. And what does he say about these two persons? He says that they are with one another. Now, that sounds fairly straightforward, right? I mean, this is the surface level reading. If you have childlike faith, this is not a problem at all for you to wrap your mind around. But in the context here, when the New Testament uses this little preposition, with, the context indicates more than just coexistence. Okay, so what John is saying here is not just that these are two people that happen to live in the same building. He's not just saying that these are two people that have always been in the same location. It really has very little to do with location because, there again, space cannot contain God. He's omnipresent. It's not saying they share the same address and they have always shared the same address. That might be true to a certain extent, but that's not what's going on here. No, this is suggesting that they enjoy a personal friendship. That's what's implied by this word with. So this is not presenting an issue of location, but rather it's an issue of orientation and relation to each other. Not just position, but disposition. Not just proximity, but intimacy. Now, it's used to speak about a way of being with one another in relationship, in the same way that you live with your wife. Okay. What does that mean? Does that just mean that you guys are basically roommates? No, there's a whole lot more to that statement. When you say you live with your life, the relationship is implied there. Well, that implied relationship in the husband and wife relationship is here implied inside of this word as well, but to an incredibly heightened degree. It speaks about a way of being with one another. It speaks about a relationship of persons in face-to-face community. So what is John getting at? I mean, that's what the words mean, but what does all of that actually mean? Well, throughout all of the eons of eternity past, this word, existing distinct from God, has been God's peer, has been God's equal. That this word has existed with God in intimate, unparalleled relationship with Him. All of which reminds me of something else that we read in the Gospel of John. We'll get to in a couple of years, I would assume. But it takes place after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'm sure you'll know the story. It's the encounter of Jesus Christ with Mary Magdalene. This is His first bodily resurrection appearance to another human being after the resurrection. And when Mary Magdalene finally recognizes who it is that Jesus is, Jesus commissions her to go on an assignment. Such a cool passage of the Bible because, the Greek text there, he appoints Mary Magdalene as the Apostola Apostolorum, the apostle to the apostles, and sends her out with that word. But he sends her out with that word to inform his followers, not just that he is alive. In that story, Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, I don't want you to just go and tell my brothers that I am alive, but he says, make sure they know that I will soon ascend to heaven and be exalted as the promised king, the prophesied king of Psalm 2, that I'm going to sit forever on David's throne. But by the way that he says that, he reveals something that's really incredible. Because this is what Jesus says to her. He says, go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, that I am ascending to my God and your God. And every time I read that passage, I always think to myself, wouldn't it have been a lot easier for Jesus to just say, go and tell them I am ascending to the Father, or to my Father and my God? Or go and tell them that I am ascending to your Father and your God? It seems like really overbearing language that's unnecessarily lengthy whenever Jesus says that to her. But he does so with a purpose. Because any other way would not preserve an important distinction that needs to always be preserved. A distinction that we must never, ever, ever forget. Jesus is saying to Mary Magdalene, yes, God is my Father, and He is your Father. He is my God, and He is your God, but He is not Father to you in the same way that He is Father to me. And He is not God to you in the same way that He is God to me. The nature of those relationships are altogether different because of the persons involved in those relationships. Jesus Christ is the exclusive Son of God. We become sons of God through faith by grace. Jesus is a Son of God by nature. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. The only Son from the Father. The unique Son from the Father. He is the only one of His kind. Notice verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. There is uniqueness. He is the only one of His kind. Now, we say, because of the gospel, because of the doctrine of adoption, we become God's children. When you believe upon Jesus Christ, you were adopted into the family of God. Amen. It's awesome. It's wonderful news. It's a precious blessing. That when a man or a woman, a boy or a child, places their faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work alone, they become an adopted child of God. Verse 11 references this. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, what did He do? He gave them the right to become children of God. That is so wonderful because it's so relational. But here's the curious thing. In all of John's writings, a gospel, three epistles, and the Revelation, he never, ever, 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 ever uses the term son to refer to anyone other than Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the unique Son of God. The only one of His kind. It's John's way of highlighting the exclusive relationship that is shared between Jesus Christ and God. So, yes, we become God's adopted children when we embrace Jesus Christ, but never, ever do we become God's peers. We do not become little gods. We don't become gods in any way, shape, or form. That's a relationship that is enjoyed by the eternal Word, and that relationship is unparalleled by any portion of creation. No fallen man, no redeemed man, no angel of heaven ever gets close to approximating that relationship. And so you may say, well, Brandon, that's all wonderful, but where are you going with all of this? What's the point? Like, how do I put this in my pocket and take it home with me? Well, if this Word bears the attribute of eternality, and if this Word has existed eternally in a peer relationship of intimacy with God the Father, what is John really referring to? I mean, what's he getting at here? Well, let me show you something. Because this really reveals the genius of the gospel. Look at the text, particularly the first two verses. And between these two verses, they contain five lines. Now, if you happen to have an English Standard Version of the Bible this morning, which I know most of you do, bear with me, but we're going to have to depart from the ESV text block rendering of this and look at it in the original ordering. Because although the ESV translation, and same with the New American Standard, same with the King James, although they are accurate, as far as their translation from the original text into an English correspondence, the problem is, whenever you try to take this and put it into verse text blocks, which, you know, publishers have to do for our ease of use, you miss something. Inside of Greek literature, we've seen these. We saw them in the Revelation as we worked through that. In fact, John is very fond of this particular poetic method of describing things. We'll see it more often in the Gospel of John than we even did in the Revelation. But if you remember, there's something that's referred to as a chiasm. Okay, a chiasm, it's a poetic device, a literary device, that's used to explain a main point and to get you to see the main point. And so if I could kind of give it to you in the structure, what you wind up with is take these 5 points. So point number one and point number five, they go together. Point number two and point number four, they go together. They talk about the very same topic, they make the very same point. And those kind of serve as a picture frame for the main point that is right in the middle of what John wants you to see. So line number one, in the beginning was the Word. Line number two, and the Word was with God. Line number three, and the Word was God. Line number four, He was with God. Line number five, in the beginning. So here's the point. Let's work through this. Line number one and line number five, they are partners. They correspond. They go together. Which is why we see in line number one, in the beginning was the Word. In line five, in the beginning. They go together. They stress the eternal existence of the Word. Now, move towards the middle, one step from each end. Line number two and line number four, they are partners as well. They're friends. They're BFFs. They're never going away from each other. Line two, and the Word was with God. Line four, He was with God. They go together. They say the same thing, stressing the Word's unique relationship with God. Well, what's left? What's left is the central and main point, the bullseye constructed by John to call your attention to the most significant statement of all. What all of those other four points are explaining and expositing for us. Who is Jesus Christ really? Here's the final clue. Number three, an unequaled essence. So what we're about to discover from this text in no way invalidates the prior two. Two distinct persons in a pure relationship, the Word and God. And yet what is implied in that statement and the one before it is now stated openly and without ambiguity. He just cuts to the chase and says, let me explain exactly what it is I'm saying to you. Because I don't want you to be confused. Verse number one, and the Word was God. That is John's mic drop. And don't forget that little verb, right? We already talked about it. That verb that indicates ongoing existence in past time, ongoing existence in eternity, which means what? There has never been a moment in which the Word was not God. But even at that point, in what appears to be relatively simple and plain, we have a need to be noble Bereans and to rightly divide the word of truth and to be very precise in our way of thinking about this. Because notice what it does not say. It does not say God was the Word. And the reason I point that out to you is because that would imply that God and the Word are interchangeable parts. And they're not. Let me give you an example from, you know, the secular world that I get examples when you're dealing with the Godhead breakdown, and this one will as well, but I think it does kind of get the point across. I can say to you, a dog is an animal, and that is true. But is it the same thing for me to say to you an animal is a dog? No, it makes a completely different point. Here, John is telling you two truths at the same time. Truth number one, or point A underneath point three, I guess. The Word is full deity. The Word is full deity. Jesus Christ is not a God. Nor is He God-like. Nor is He some sort of a demigod like Thor. We're on the superhero kick this morning, I suppose. This Greek grammar will not allow for anything that resembles anything like that. Listen to me. At the heart of authentic Christianity. I don't even have to add the word authentic into it. At the heart of Christianity, what it means to be a Christian, it is to recognize that Jesus Christ possesses an unequaled essence of full deity. John has written these things in his gospel that you may believe in the Son of God, and through believing in Him, you might have the gift of eternal life, which means that he is very meticulous as to what he puts inside of his gospel, which means you don't have the right, you don't have the authority to pick and choose with the truth that John sets forth in his gospel if you desire to have the gift of eternal life. Central to the Christian gospel is to believe that he is the eternal Son of God. And so, if you do not believe that this morning, then according to John, you are yet to receive the gift of eternal life. And according to John chapter 3, that's because you have not been born again, which is why it explains that you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. the Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, "For God was pleased to have all of His fullness to dwell in Him in Christ." All of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. How much of the fullness of the deity? All of it. The Word, full deity. What is also true, subpoint B there, God is not exclusively the Word. This Word does not by Himself make up the entire Godhead. And yet the deity that makes up the rest of the Godhead belongs to the Word. He doesn't make it up in its entirety, but He possesses all of it for Himself. Now, to help us understand that, Christians throughout the ages have invented some terms. I get it, they're not in the Bible, but we throw them around because they are helpful to get us to understand particular doctrines. And one of these describes God in a way that says that God is triune. He is God, one God that exists in three persons. God exists in eternality as a Trinity. So what do we mean by that? Okay, so stick with me here. To begin with, we mean that God is one in essence. So the Father is full deity. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is full deity. The Holy Spirit, whom John will introduce to us in just a little while, is full deity as well. They share one divine essence, one divine nature. They comprise God. Not God's plural. We are monotheistic. We believe in one God. We're not tritheistic. We're not polytheistic. But at the very same time, God is three persons existing in one Godhead. So that Jesus Christ is not the Father. And Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit. Which is why Jesus tells us how it is that we are to pray. We don't pray, "Dear Father, thank you for dying on the cross for us." Because Jesus Christ is not the Father. Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not Jesus Christ. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus Christ. Does all of the fullness of the Godhead dwell in Jesus Christ? Yes. Does all of the fullness of the Godhead dwell in the Father? Yes. Does all of the fullness of the Godhead dwell in the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But they do not comprise the whole Godhead as one individual persons, but as the three persons existing in one Godhead. And all of that means at the very same time, God is one and God is three. But there's no contradiction because God is not three in the same way that God is one. How to do? Have I satisfactorily removed all mysteries associated with the Trinity? Have I answered all of your questions? Of course not. I haven't and I can't. Look, the arithmetic of heaven is beyond us, but that's okay. Because you, listen to me, let me free you up this morning. You are not responsible to comprehend what only God can comprehend. There are secret things that only belong to the Lord. But what John says right here, however, you don't get a hall pass to check out. Okay, what John says right here is within your grasp. And he says this is something you need to understand if you want the gift of eternal life. Though this Word is not the entirety of the Godhead, this Word is full deity. What we sing it at Christmas time all the time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man as man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Oh, I love that. That's some good news right there. Because what do we find? You shall call His name Emmanuel in the prophecy. And then we find you shall call His name Jesus. Why? Because what's He going to do? He will save His people from their sins. He will do it. How do we know that? Because He's the Word of God. And the Word of God always does exactly what it sets out to do. You can't stop it. God says, "Let there be light," and there will be light. God says, "Let there be light in the heart of a dead and sinful man." What happens? Light comes into your world. Who is Jesus Christ really? Well, that, my dear friend, is the most important question you will ever ask. Because no single issue, not even every other issue combined, could be more monumental than coming face to face with that question and your answer to that question. Who is Jesus Christ really? Here's John's three clues. Number one, He's distinguished by an incomprehensible characteristic. In the beginning was the Word. Clue number two, He is distinguished by an unparalleled relationship, and the Word was with God. Number three, He is distinguished by an unequaled essence, and the Word was, always has been, never began being, will never cease to be, God. Taken together, they introduce us to John's first point, the first major theme of this gospel. Here it is. You ready for it? Jesus Christ is the fully divine Son of God. Jesus Christ is the fully divine Son of God. All of which means no one can ever compare to Him. No one could ever substitute for Him. No one should ever be elevated above Him. And no one is deserving of your entire trust and allegiance like Him. My dear friends, this Jesus Christ, the one that John describes in verses 1 and 2, He is to be worshipped without cessation. He is to be loved without reservation. He is to be obeyed without qualification. He is to be served without interruption. In other words, you must believe in Him without hesitation. So do you? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe that He is who John says He is? For those who do know Him, for those who have begun the eternity-long pursuit of getting to know Him, my friends, I know that in my humanity, I frequently disappoint Him. But what I also know is He has never, ever once disappointed me. And the closer you get to Him, as we begin this journey through the Gospel of John, it is my prayer that we will draw near to the Christ that has saved us. And as you get closer to Him, the bigger He becomes. It reminds me of the story from the Chronicles of Narnia. Remember Lucy, she finally meets up with Aslan. And she's been away from him for quite some time, and she finally sees the great lion. And she runs to him and she kisses him on the face, and she wraps her arms around his giant mane. And she backs away from Aslan and says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan responds and says, "It's because you're older, little one." "Not because you are," she says. "I am not," Aslan says. "But every year you grow, I will get bigger." It's really the point. The nearer you get to Jesus Christ, the bigger He becomes. Who is Jesus Christ really? He is the fully divine Son of God. My friend, believe this. Believe this and receive the gift of eternal life that He died to secure for you. Believe this for the gift of everlasting life. Believe this. John says, believe this. That in the beginning, the Word already was. He was with God. And He was God. He was in the beginning with God.